want this evening, counting on the help of God, to speak about the epistle of Christ. And very simply, under these three things: Christ written in the heart. Secondly, Christ radiant in the glory. And thirdly, Christ manifested in life. But before looking at them, there are two or three comments I would like to make. I don't know whether any of you read Spurgeon. Good reading, Spurgeon. We may diverge on some views of things like dispensations. But Spurgeon was no lover of brethren and often wrote against them in the sword and the trowel. And on one occasion, he wrote, somebody had written asking him a question, and he said, "Brethren, high truth, low practice." Very solemn remark, that is. There isn't any doubt in Scripture, and whatever aspect you look at it from, the truth of God is not given us to instruct our divinely renewed minds. I was talking to my dear friend Ernie Brown earlier in the week, and we were recalling, sitting listening to the late George Davison, from whom we gained a lot. We loved him. We loved his ministry, and we listened to him because what he said was reflected in the whole course and character of his life. And I recall on one occasion, we were sitting in a reading and we were scribbling things down, and after the reading we used to check out whether we'd agreed on what we'd heard him say and tried to tie it in with Scripture. And there was a brother there who often used to watch us doing this, and whether he had a tender conscience, I don't know. He was an old brother, by the way. But he used to come over and ask what we'd got. And on this particular occasion, he came over to us and he said, as we were comparing notes and writing things down, he said, "It's not up here you want it, it's in here that you want it." And George Davison was within earshot, and he came up and he said to us, "The brother's right in what he says, but unless truth gets into your divinely renewed mind, it will never ever get into your heart. It never ever will govern the whole course and direction of your life." And the whole bent of teaching, and you take the epistles are patterned on the early chapters, "This is the way," the later chapters, "Walk ye in it." The whole truth in the New Testament about the body of Christ is very simple. When Christ was here personally, every feature for the pleasure of God was seen in him, and nothing was lacking. It's not possible that that kind of life is seen in any one of us. But together, the whole company of God's people on earth maintain for the pleasure of God that which was seen in Christ perfectly, reflected in the whole course and character of our lives. And I can look back with very deep thankfulness and looking at people and to say their lives reflected their beliefs. I remember talking to an old lady who's with the Lord now, and in the Christian company where she was, that they had gone through some very deep heart searchings, and that they'd also experienced some quite appalling behaviour. And I remember her saying this, and tears were falling down her cheeks when she said it. She said, "When the teaching changed, I couldn't go to the Scriptures and cull parts from the Scripture and say, this is not consistent with what Scripture teaches." She says, "I didn't have that kind of ability." But she said, "When I began to see the practice that it produced, I said to myself, and eventually I said openly, that teaching can't be of God because it doesn't produce godliness." And that's a very simple thing. We may not be able to reason out Scripture, But if Scripture or the teaching that people say is taught and exemplified in Scripture does not produce godliness, Christ-likeness, it's not the truth of God. Very clearly in Scripture, there is the whole bent of the fact that teaching is given that it might govern the way in which we live our lives. The second thing, and it's very clearly stamped on these early verses, is there's an unbreakable link between ministry from the Scripture and practice. I mean, there's an amazing statement here in verse 2. Paul says, "Ye are our epistle, known and read of all men, forasmuch as ye are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ ministered by us." Now, what Paul did, and if you go to the Acts, you'll find it stated many, many times that when Paul taught, what he did was he tied in what he taught, he tied in people's faith with the Word of God. Now, you may not agree with this, and I wouldn't for one moment want to diminish the tremendous heritage that we have in written ministry. But at the end of the day, it isn't important what someone says about the Scripture, be he JND or WK or anyone else. The important thing is that our faith is tied in with God's Word and not what people say about it. And Paul establishes this link in verses 2 and 3. He says, the epistle of Christ ministered by us. And what Paul ministered was truth that flowed from the Scriptures. And when people went away, what they had left in their hearts and divinely renewed minds was God's Word. You may go through ups and downs which will shake your belief in what men say, but there is no experience in life, in the pathway of faith, that will ever shake a conviction which is based upon the Word of God. The third thing is this, that probably this is the clearest place in the New Testament where it emphasizes that New Covenant ministry for the Christian is distinct from the New Covenant for Israel. I look back with very deep thankfulness that God provided a colleague for me for a period of about 32 years who was a believer. He goes to an evangelical church, and I suppose if we used to walk together most lunchtimes, very bright believer, very clear Christian testimony, and quite lovely to see. But on the principle of Scripture that two is better than one, I'm very thankful for contacts with him. Well, if we sat down and discussed views of dispensations or the Lord's coming or the millennium, we would have difficulties over it. And I never raised controversial issues with him, but on odd occasions he would say to me, and just before he retired, he preceded my retiring by about a couple of years. On one occasion, just before he retired, we were walking, and he said to me, "I'm thankful that I'm blessed by God under the terms of the New Covenant." And I said to him, "Which of the houses do you belong to?" He said, "I don't understand you." I said, "Well, are you the house of Israel or are you of the house of Judah?" He says, "I don't know how to answer that question." I said, "Well, you go and look at Jeremiah 31 and the quotation in Hebrews 8. That's a question to answer." But this chapter actually, in the clearest way, pinpoints the difference. Firstly, it speaks about the writing. Now, if you go to Hebrews 8, where that passage from Jeremiah 31 that speaks about the new covenant, "Behold, days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Judah and the house of Israel," it's brought forward there to prove from Old Testament scriptures that a change was coming, that the law was to be superseded by something that was better. One of the marks there is the writing of the law in the heart and the mind. Marvelous day it will be when God writes in the heart of the nation of Israel his law, in the heart and the mind. Today, God is not writing the law, God is writing Christ in the fleshy tables of the heart. If you're a believer at all, God is writing Christ. must be a tremendous difference between the writing of the law and the writing of Christ. The second thing is, under the New Covenant, some people say there are four marks, or some others say three. I'm not going to try to decide. But another of the marks is, God will say to that nation, "Thy sins and iniquities will I remember no more." When I retired, I think this is generally true, I don't know whether there are any civil servants here, but generally speaking, unless you're a senior civil servants don't have a lot of money. The only time they have any money is at the end of their service, when they're suddenly given a lot of money. I don't know whether you've ever read this, but 1840 or 1850, G.B. Wigram got a fortune, something like £120,000. I don't know what it must equate to today, but it cannot be far short of between 3 and 4 million. He asked the brethren generally to pray for him, that he might use it wisely. And out of it, you may know, the Wigram, Hebrew and Chaldee and Greek concordances emanated. Well, I'd never had any money like the amount I was given, and I could understand exactly what he meant in that. And I've not followed money matters, and I said, well, there's a proverb which says, in the multitude of counsellors there is safety. So I approached a number of people for advice, one of them being Barclays Bank, with whom I bank. And when I rang up, they said, yes, we'll make an appointment with Mrs. Mickler. Mickler is a Jewish name, you may know. So when I went along there, I had been praying that God would give the opportunity of talking to this lady. So when she came, and she was very good, very articulate, and I was seeking an opportunity of talking to her, and she said to me, having presented some ideas, what do you think about that? And I said, well, thank you very much for presenting it very clearly. I had been praying that it would be clear and simple. She said, oh, do you pray? I said, yes, I do. I pray. I'm a believer in the Lord Jesus. She said, I am a Jewess. I said, yes, I thought you were, from your name. She says, in fact, I'm waiting for the coming of Messiah. And what she said to me then was this. She said, actually, do you know, today is Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. I said, no, I didn't know that at all. And she said, I feel so happy today. She said, the Day of Atonement. I said, you're sheltered by the blood. She said, oh no, we don't shed any blood because there's no temple. I said, no blood, no shelter, no blood, no atonement. She said, where's that? I said, Leviticus 16, the Day of Atonement. And I quoted some verses to her. And then I said this to her, if you have no shed blood, you have no cover before God. She said, I wish my sins were never remembered. I said, you know, that's exactly what God is going to say to your nation. Thy sins and iniquities will I remember no more. But you know, he's done more than that for me at the moment. He's not only said, thy sins are forgiven thee, but I enjoy a ministration of righteousness from the glory. I wouldn't wish to diminish for one moment. Pray for that woman. Linda Mickler is her name. She's in her early 40s. She's a Jewess. And when I got home, I said to my wife and my children who were there, I said, when I was talking to her, I could be talking to a member of the coming remnant of Israel. But it's not thy sins and iniquities will I remember no more. It's a question of a ministration, a positive ministration from Christ in glory. Last comment, and this is this. It must have a very powerful practical impact. If those things are true, if God is working in that way in each of our hearts, then we ought to value one another more deeply. And all I would say about that is, and it certainly is a prayer of mine, God, give me the grace to see Christ in my brethren and not to see the things which are so evident in my own life. God, give me the grace to value those with whom I walk in practical fellowship. Now, the three things: Christ written in the heart, Christ radiant in the glory, Christ manifested in life. I first remember the Lord in a very small meeting where there were six brethren, and I was 21 at the time, and the average age was 78. And the reason I went there was not that there were not larger meetings which were more lively and more happy, but when I went into that meeting, I felt that they loved me. I felt that they valued me, and I felt that they wanted to see me grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus. And the brother who took major responsibility said to me once, I'm not a teacher, you know, but things that he said stuck. And what he said on this one occasion was, he said, you know, the stones that were on the breastplate and on the shoulder of the high priest, it says about them that they were engraved after the graving of an artist. He says, I'm very glad they were not written in chalk where they could have been wiped off carelessly by a sleeve, but they were actually written into the stones, the precious stones, and you could only get them off by breaking the stone. And if you're a believer at all, God is writing Christ in the fleshy tables of your heart. People may not be able to see what goes on inwardly, but God is writing Christ in the fleshy tables of your heart. A little later down the chapter, it speaks about tablets of stone. I don't know whether you've ever done this. In one of Algy Pollock's books, you'll find a statement about this. He says, if you go into a graveyard and you find the gravestones where there is a clear indication that the people in there have gone to be with the Lord, and then you take the average age of them, and then take the average age of the whole of the cemetery, you'll find that those who've got a clear indication of going to be with the Lord attain between 12 and 15 years extra life. I've done it on a couple of occasions, but I refer to it because if you go into some of these graveyards and you see the gravestones, some of them, because of the action of frost and sun, are almost obliterated. I was looking at one which is about 150 years old the other day. And the early words were got out, they were completely taken out by frost. But there were some in there that were still remained, and eventually I was able to discern the words, I know that my Redeemer liveth. But next door to it was one which was done in granite, and it was not only done in granite, but it was filled in lead and hammered home securely. And there it was, as clear as a die, a gravestone which told of a wife and a father and five children, none of whom reached the age of 21. And there were the words from the psalm which said, the Lord was my stay. And it might last another 100 years or 200 years, but the fact of the matter is, God is writing Christ in the fleshy tables of your heart, and it is there permanently. Because when God saves a person, he gives a heart which is capable of taking impressions. Speaks about the fleshy tables of the heart. One day when I was doing this in a small cemetery about 20 miles to the west of Hexham, there was a man there actually chipping out a new name on a gravestone. I went and I chatted to him, and I said to him, that must be a tremendous art. He said, yes, it is. He says, but I'll tell you this, getting into granite is hard going. And actually I said to him, do you know there is a verse in the Bible that talks about things that are written with an iron style? He said, it's hard going. You might look and see what I do and think that's easy, he said, but it's the result of years' experience. Getting through granite is a hard thing. God writes Christ on the fleshy tables of the heart. It's a marvellous verse. This is one of those few verses in Scripture where the whole of the Godhead is engaged for the blessing of man. God is the writer. The Holy Spirit of God is the method. It's not with ink, it's with the Spirit of the living God. And the content of that writing is Christ. And if you're a believer at all tonight, Christ is being written by God in the fleshy tables of the heart, and ultimately that which is written emerges in life. lovely words that that Paul actually uses. The epistle of Christ, ministered by us for as much as ye are manifestly declared to be. The epistle of Christ, ministered by us. Hadn't always been like that, you know. If you read in the first epistle, you say, what a grotesque misrepresentation of Christianity. Sectarian spirit, people saying, I am of Apollos, and others saying, I am of Saul, and yet others bringing the Lord Jesus down to the same level say, I am of Christ. And they tolerated immorality that even the Corinthians, with all their low standards, wouldn't have tolerated, and Paul speaks about it pointedly and challengingly in chapter 5. They came along to the breaking of bread, that holy occasion, and some of them misuse it to the extent that they brought it down to the level of a common meal, and others became drunk. And they actually accepted teaching that was fundamentally destructive of the faith, a gross misrepresentation of Christ. But the first epistle of Corinthians was a ministry of Christ, and by God's Spirit, what had been ministered by the Apostle Paul was powerfully effective. And what it proved, and if you read chapter 2 just before where we commenced reading, and then later on in the epistle Paul uses words like these. He says, yea, what clearing of yourselves. Their consciences had been touched and stimulated, and by God's Spirit that word had made an impact, and what it had produced was an epistle of Christ. What a marvellous commendation of a local Christian assembly that the apostle says, ye are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ ministered by us. I always hesitate to quote what people say. If you see it in writing, you think, well, it must have a degree of authenticity. And I've heard this many occasions, and I have repeated it, but with this writer, I'm not sure whether it's true or whether it's apocryphal. But I have heard from many older brothers who've gone to be with the Lord that one day in the mid 1800s, somebody was challenging one of those gifted teachers and said to him, it sounds so good, but what you teach is not practical. It's good, but it's not practical. And he's reputed to have said, if you go to Barnstaple, you'll see a saint of God called Robert Cleaver Chapman. Watch him, because he lives what I teach. It's eminently practical, because there's a man who is an exposition of what I teach. And I did say a couple of years ago, if anybody can identify it, please would you let me know where it is, and then you can say at least it was said. Well, I had a phone call on Tuesday evening of this week from a brother in Scotland. He said, I was reading a book last night, and he said, I found something that it will interest you. He said, do you remember saying this? I said, yes, I think I do. He said, well, I've just been reading a history of brethren. He said, and I'll read to you what I've come across. And this is what he read out. Must have been after the sad open division of 1848. But some brothers were criticising Robert Cleaver Chapman. And the brother who said these words walked into their midst, and he said, I've heard what you're saying, but let me say this to you. He said, we talk about heavenly places. Robert Cleaver Chapman lives in them. The teaching is eminently practical. The ministration of Christ by the apostle produced an epistle of Christ. Verse 18 is a marvellous verse, really, for the believer. I ought to point out, by the way, that there is a parenthesis which begins at the end of verse 6. So verse 7, we put a bracket in, and it closes at the end of verse 16. So if you read it in a connected way, it runs like this. God, who has made us competent as new covenant ministers, not of the letter, but of the spirit, not the letter of the new covenant, but the spirit of the new covenant. For the letter killeth, but the spirit giveth life. Now the Lord is that spirit, and where the spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty, not the bondage of the law. Christianity is marked by the liberty of God's spirit. And then he says these words. He says, we all, beholding with unveiled face the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. We all beholding with unveiled face the glory of the Lord. You may have picked up as I was reading down, and you can verify it by looking in the Old Testament, the book of Exodus, that when Moses went in to speak to God, the effect of him speaking to God was seen in his face, or properly, as we used to be corrected when we were young men, the skin of his face. And when he came out, the children of Israel couldn't look upon him because of the radiance, so he had to put a veil on. Think of the immense glory that streams from the Son of God where he is now. I was on the way to a funeral about a month ago, and I called in on a very small meeting in Scotland, and I met there a man that I listened to about 35 years ago on Psalm 45, and I've only seen him once in between, and on that occasion I had an opportunity to say to him what I did on this occasion. I said to him, James, you may not remember this, but 30-odd years ago in the Woolston Halls in Edinburgh, you spoke on Psalm 45, and you spoke on the personal, the moral, and the official glories of the Lord Jesus. He said, I got up because I couldn't sit down. He said, God's Spirit drove me to get up. I said, well, what you said that day, it's never lost its impact on me. I've never forgotten what you said. And I followed through the things that you said, and it's given me a little deeper appreciation of the radiant glory of the Son of God. And there he is, the focal point for every believer. You may only have been converted yesterday, but for you, there is the same privilege as the most mature saint here. We all behold with unveiled face the glory of the Lord. And as we're engaged with that radiant glory of Christ, we're being transformed into the same image, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. I don't know whether you've ever looked up the words. Geoffrey Brett at the moment, I don't know whether you read the Scripture Truth. This is not a plug for Scripture Truth, by the way, but if you read Scripture Truth, Geoffrey Brett, over the last sort of three or four issues, has been writing on words which the Holy Ghost teaches. We believe, not what they say very cunningly today, the truth of God is in the Scriptures. We believe the Scriptures are the truth of God. Every word, we believe in the verbal inspiration of Scripture. It's very interesting, you know, I referred to Spurgeon and some of the things that he said rather unkindly. But at the end of his life, when he was going through the downgrade controversy, and dear man of God, he was standing for God's word and the inerrancy of Scripture, brethren were not slow to fall in behind him because they knew he was standing for what is the very foundation of Scripture. And in one of the volumes of the Bible Treasury, you will find William Kelly at the end of one particular monthly issue saying, brethren, pray for Brother Spurgeon. What he's standing for is the foundation for every child of God. We believe in the verbal inspiration of Scripture. And the word for transform here is only used about four times in the New Testament. And I was in a Bible reading some years ago where somebody asked this question. The last verse of Philippians 3 says about the Lord Jesus, who shall change these bodies of humiliation and fashion them like unto his own body of glory? It's a different word to this here. And a brother said, what is the difference? And this was the answer that was given by our brother John Blackburn. It's worth its weight in gold. He said, the word that is used in Philippians 3 is a word which means beauty that is produced by an action from outside. Now, I remember once going round a stately home with my wife and children, and we came to a particular part where there was some furniture, and the person who was reading, taking us round, was beautiful. I mean, I wouldn't have had it in a home, but it was beautiful. And the chap who was taking us round said, "This is a chair that was produced by Grindling Gibbons. If you had £120,000, you might be able to buy it. It was beauty that was produced by the man who handled his tools with expert precision." The word which is used in Romans 12, verse 2, and 2 Corinthians 3, 18, is not that which is produced by an outward effect. It is what is produced from inside. It's like the beauty of a flower. As I was walking along to the meeting this afternoon, I passed, I don't know what the trees are, but there were some trees with beautiful flowers about this big, cupped flowers, and I just stopped and I looked at them and I smelt them, and there was the beauty of God, not produced by any human hand, but produced by what was inside. And the word which is used here for transformation is the Greek word which is transliterated into our English in the words metamorphosis. I was brought up in a country area, in an Anglican school, and the teacher very closely acquainted us with the face of nature. And one day, I suppose I would be seven, she took us out to the garden where we grew all sorts of vegetables. And on the vegetable patch, there were some cabbages. And she said, "What we're going to do today is to see the metamorphosis of the butterfly, but you're going to have to wait about 9 months to see it finally come into effect." So we went under the leaves, and there she showed us this great patch of cabbage white butterfly eggs. And we wrote about them, and we tried to draw them. And then later, she took us out when the caterpillars were devouring the leaves of the cabbage. And then later, she took us out when they were spinning the cocoon round them. And then when they reached the chrysalis stage, we took them. And the following year, when they were attached to something, we took them down and we saw, I don't know if you've ever seen it, but it's quite marvellous, really, this miracle of God in nature. When the chrysalis sloughs off its skin and you see the marvellous white with a black dot wings unfold. What a marvellous thing, from a grub on the ground to something that mounts away into the air. And God has used that kind of word. And as we're engaged with Christ in glory, God transforms us into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Lord the Spirit. I referred earlier to the old man who said he had no gift but said things that that stuck. And I remember commenting to a sister in that meeting about his graciousness in every way. And one day she said to me, "He wasn't always like that, you know." She said, "When he was a younger man, he was like a Scotch terrier. He would get things in his teeth and shake them. But," she said, "when you walk with the Son of God, and when he commands the vision of your soul, eventually, by his Spirit, God transforms you. And the radiant glory, if we're engaged with it, what it will produce is Christ will be transformed into the same image from glory to glory." And I think it's almost a unique expression. I'm looking down at the interlinear here, but I know it's in the New Translation. This expression, "the Lord the Spirit." There is an area where the Holy Spirit of God exercises lordship. It is this of changing the believer from all the sad things that mark us by nature and moulding us into the grace of Christ. It's not the outward effect that produces the beauty. It's that inward effect by God's Spirit through simple occupation with the radiant glory of Christ that produces Christ-likeness. I don't know whether you've ever heard anything like this, but I'll tell you this: when I heard it, it brought tears to my eyes. About a couple of years ago, there was a young man got saved in a gospel meeting, and soundly saved and brought from a home where there was no Christian influence whatsoever. And he started reading the Bible, and he hadn't read the Bible very long before his conscience began to trouble him about something which he'd done, and that was the fact that for many years he'd stolen milk from the doorsteps of neighbours. Do you know what he did? He went and took what money he'd got in his national savings book, and he went to the people whose doors he had stolen the milk from, and he paid them back for the milk that he'd stolen. Nobody told him to do it. Why did he do it? He did it because he found it in Scripture, and because new life within him brought a completely different character and course of life. And occupation with the radiant glory of Christ will produce that kind of thing in you and me. Christ manifested in life. When you read the words at the beginning of chapter 4, you get a very distinct impression that the apostle had accepted a tremendously practical obligation. He says words like this: as we have received this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not. And then he says three things. In verse 1 he says, we've renounced the hidden things of dishonesty. We've put aside the things of shame. In my very early days as a believer, I came into contact with a man who had a tremendous grasp of Scripture, but never seemed to make very much progress at all. For all, he had a tremendous grasp of Scripture. And I happened to make an observation about this one day, and somebody said, well, maybe as you'll grow, you'll learn that there are things in life which can actually dam up the work of God's Spirit and slow down almost to an imperceptible pace the kind of thing that we've been looking about in verse 17. Well, this man went to be with the Lord, and I met this man to whom I'd said this. He said, well, he said, I may be wrong in this, he said, but when he was saved, he was a Freemason. And his job was representing a company. And because of his contacts, he did very well. He said, I'm sad to say this, but I think that all through his life, he tended to use those kind of contacts. You contrast it with this kind of thing that I met a man recently, a believer, who hadn't long been saved, and he was a garage owner. Do you know what he did within a week of being saved? Apparently, when you go to the petrol pump and you put a gallon of petrol in your car, there is a tolerance. It can be slightly above, slightly low, and if you're a very cunning garage owner, you can so set it that it gives slightly less than a gallon, but it's still within the word of the law. That's what he did. He says, a week after I trusted Christ, I went and I adjusted all my petrol pumps so that they gave at least what people were paying for. He renounced the hidden things of dishonesty. He accepted that there was a practical obligation in trusting Christ, and the things that he learned produced new life in him. Paul says, we don't falsify the word of God. We don't minimize what it says. We don't cut the word of God in an oblique way so that we restrict its impact upon us. We face what Scripture says straight on. And if there are any areas of our life that need adjustment, then we seek grace from God that we might adjust our lives and pursue a course which is pleasing to God. And then he makes these marvellous words. He says, by manifestation of the truth, we commend ourselves to every man in the sight of God. Manifestation of the truth. That was what marked the Son of God. We were listening a week ago today to a young man from Newcastle speaking in an open ministry meeting on 1 John 1 verse 3. And it uses the word manifestation there. And he spoke about the Son of God stooping into this world and manifesting that which had always been there. Spoke about the truth of sonship and the love which is associated with it. It's a remarkable statement. I may know very little about it in a practical way, but in 1 John 2 verse 6 there is a most magnificent statement about the way in which the Christian ought to live his life. He says these words, 1 John 2 verse 6, "He that says he abideth in him ought also so to walk as he walked." Now you may say, can I live as the Lord Jesus lived? That's exactly what Scripture says, that we ought also so to walk as he walked. And here the apostle says, by manifestation of the truth, we commend ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. And then he adds these very solemn words. He says, if our gospel be hid, it is hid in the minds of those who are lost, in whom the god of this world has blinded the minds of them that believe not, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ should shine in on them. Christ manifested in life. And together they produce an epistle of Christ. God's writing in the heart of Christ on impressionable plates. The Christian occupied with the radiant glory of Christ and living our lives by manifestation of the truth produce what the apostle says, ye are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ ministered by us, and in the measure in which those things are true of us, the same can be and will be true today. It leaves us with a very strong practical challenge, doesn't it? As we leave verses like this, it challenges us. We are, in our local meetings, the aggregate of what we are as individuals, nothing more. May God grant that words like these might search our consciences and touch our hearts to this degree that there might be a little better representation of Christ by us for the pleasure of God whilst we wait for his coming again. Amen. Amen. Can we close in singing hymn number 30? Hymn number 30. Particularly concerned at verse 7, we praise thee for the work which he hath in our souls begun, to form in us a transcript here of God's beloved Son. Hymn number 30.